Scripture reading this morning will be from Romans 10, verses 9 through 13 with the New International Version. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
It's so good to see you this morning. We think we're not on. I guess we'll turn this one on. You open your Bibles, please, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of our favorite chapters, one of our favorite passages. This scripture is full of wonderful promises. Romans chapter 10. That's what you knew. I saw the confused looks. Most of them were coming from me. Romans chapter 10. Paul has already explained to us how we become Christians, how God saves. He tells us in this book of Romans that everybody sins. He explains the problem that we're in, that it's insurmountable. It's a problem of how do you quit being a sinner and how do you get rid of the results of your sins. He tells us in the second chapter the problem that we have with God judging us, since God knows everything and he is completely just and completely righteous, his justice will be fair. But fair is not what we want. We want mercy. And he provides for us in this same book as we go farther. We see how he has provided for us a way through the death of his own son for us to be saved. He tells us that we're in chapter 6, that when we're buried with him in baptism, we're buried with him into his death, that we actually participate in that. Here in chapter 10, he's talking about the problem of so many people that do not know the gospel, so many people that have not received the blessing of salvation. He's especially thinking about the Jewish people, his own relatives. And he tells us, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that in everyone who has faith may be justified. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based upon the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart that who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But that, what does it say? The word is near to you, on your lips and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of us all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We love this chapter. We love this verse. We love the thought that people can be saved. We love the thought that God shows no distinction, don't we? Don't we love that? Paul wants Israel to be saved. He wants those people that he grew up with, those people that he studied with, those people that he was kin to. He wants them to be saved. He said it was his desire that they be saved. This is verse 1. It's their desire that they be saved. It's his prayer that they be saved. They are his people, And he knows, as he tells us in verse 2, that they're good people. They do many good things. They are the most active people on earth considering God. They preach, they study, they pray, they memorize scripture. And he says they have a great zeal, but they don't know how. You know, ignorance is a sad thing, because sometimes really smart people are ignorant. This last week, we went into a little museum, and we saw some tools that doctors used out at our fort here in San Angelo, before there was a San Angelo. And so the most skilled medical people there were at that time had a tool in their box that would look like a pocket knife, but it had a little blade that curved around. That was for cutting you open and letting your blood out. Somewhere they got the idea that blood, if it was bad, was the reason you were sick. And if you could just drain it out of you, you could drain the sickness out of you. So these really smart people who really love to serve people, who wanted to get people well, and these really sick people who wanted to be treated, went through this process that every time they did it made the person weaker and not stronger, made the person more apt to be sick and die than they would. The Jews were like that. They knew a lot of things. They knew about God. They knew about temple worship. But somehow they had missed this whole thing of the Messiah and of what he would do. And somehow they missed this. And so they were ignorant of Christ. And they were trying to arrange another path into heaven with their righteousness. He tells us that righteousness based on our own works does not accomplish what we want. But he does tell us in verse 3 that righteousness is actually from God. And by seeking their own righteousness, they missed his righteousness, which we needed for salvation. He tells us in this chapter that the whole point of the law was Jesus. The whole point of the Old Testament was about Jesus. When God puts the curse on man because of sin and curses the serpent, in that very time of judgment, he's reminding woman, there will be one that'll come from you that will crush the head of this serpent. All through the scriptures, we know it now because we know Jesus and we know what to look for. All through the Old Testament, we see promises. He's coming. He's coming. He'll be quiet before his attackers. His blood will be shed for us. His stripes will heal us. He will carry in his own body our iniquities. Jesus was not only the end of the law, but the fulfillment of the law. It was important. It was necessary because through him, the law is finished and fulfilled both. He tells us that faith is the way to righteousness. Not just any faith, not just faith in faith, but faith in Christ is a whole point of it. He tells us in verse 6 that salvation is closer than you might think. It's as close as your heart. It's as close as your lips, because God is not willing that any should perish, and he wants us all to be one in Christ. It's available to all men. In verse 10, he tells us, look at this. This is a verse we love to say. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. He's reminding us that the whole idea of salvation is resting upon the shoulders of Jesus and our acceptance of this whole thing. Now, for the heart to do what it's supposed to do and the lips to do what they must do, there has to be a change that takes place in our life. He didn't say that we have to know things about Jesus. He didn't say that we're going to have a pop test given to us on the 10 major points of Jesus' life, and that is it. He's talking about a change of attitude. In other places, this would be called repentance. He's talking about how that when we hear this gospel, that it actually changes us. It changes the way we think about things. It even changes us the way we think about him. And even though the gospel is available for all men are not saved. And so he tells us, even though salvation is close in verse 10, he tells us that in verse 13, not everyone calls on the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean you say, "Hey, Jesus." It doesn't mean that you even recite some verse about Jesus. It means that you are saying what is already happening in your heart, that from now on you're going to quit arguing with him. This is what we call confession, or this announcement that we believe. Here he would say, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not just saying his name, because anybody could do that, but he's telling us about a response that we have. We have actually admit out loud that we receive the offer that he gives to us. We're telling him we're not going to argue with him anymore. We call him Lord. That means that he is in charge. We decide that as we follow him and as we make this announcement, we do whatever he says. We quit arguing with him. Paul went through this same process after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He saw him. He even called him Lord out there on the road. But for the next 3 days, he goes through a process where his heart is actually changing. He's actually deciding. I've tried to imagine what it would be like to be Paul there, blind in that room, with no, can't see anything. He can't eat because he is so emotionally distraught by this revelation that he has, that the one that he was persecuting was actually the Son of God. I like to think about what he must have gone through during those 3 days and three nights, in not in a whale like Jonah, but something just about as bad, in darkness, in a room in Damascus, as he is going through it. You know what he did. You know what he did. Besides crying, and besides thinking, and besides praying, he's going through and he's searching out his whole life. He's searching out everything he knows. He's a Pharisee. He has the Old Testament memorized. He knows every scripture by heart. And he's taking those scriptures and he's matching them up. Paul goes through this horrible, wonderful experience during these 3 days. He's taking what he always knew and he sets it up there. And then he takes what he now knows, that Jesus is alive. What he had taken before from what he always knew was that Jesus must be a heretic. He must be a phony person. He must be a false teacher. But now he sees him alive. And this is real too. And this truth, combined with the word he knows, the word of God, takes him and shuffles him all up, cleans him all out, turns him wrong side out, and so that he has to come to a terrible conclusion. I have been wrong my whole life. I have been looking for the wrong thing. I have been believing the wrong thing. The problem the Jews had, and Paul knows this, that's what he's saying right here. He said, the problem is we thought we could find righteousness by our own efforts. We thought we could find righteousness by following a meticulous set of rules. We thought we could find righteousness if we just tried harder and if we just kept putting more fine print on the back of the contract with God that would take care of it. And the more we worked on it, the more we played with it, the more we dealt with it, the more desperate we became. And then he knows now. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is alive, If he is who he says he is, and I saw him alive, I'm blind because I saw him alive, I know this is true, then what I have to do is go back and look at those scriptures freshly. You probably know some people that are better than you are. You probably know some people that are more religious than you are. You probably know some people that have read their Bible more than you have, and yet somehow they miss Jesus in this whole thing. Paul is saying that if I'm going to be righteous, it's because God's going to do something to me. He's not only going to forgive me, he's going to sanctify me and qualify me. If I'm going to be righteous, I have to quit trying to do this all on my own. I have to make a decision that, God, you're always right. Now, he tells us that in so many different ways in the scripture. One time, Jesus told about a sower that went out to sow, and the seed was right, the sower was right, everything was in complete harmony with God except the soils. Some soil would not receive it at all. Some soil would receive it partially, but with no depth, with too many rocks, it couldn't actually grow. Some had too many weeds, but some soil said, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I'm here to receive this word and let God make out of me whatever he wants to make out of me. So the person who does that, he is giving up his old self. He's repenting. He's changing his life as much towards God. And this confession is not just that I believe there was a guy that lived a long time ago and was crucified. Not even that there was a guy that lived a long time ago and was crucified and was raised from the dead. You could get that from watching a movie. And you could actually say, I think that probably happened. This is where you say, he is Lord. When Paul got through with his 3 days in Damascus, it wouldn't have mattered what the prophet told him when he came. When the prophet came and gave him back his sight, he said, now why do you tarry? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul didn't argue with him. He didn't question him. He knew who he was now. He would say later, I have no thoughts but his thoughts. I have no life but his life. I have died. I am crucified, and Christ now lives in me. That's what it means to confess his name. That's what it means to call on his name. It doesn't mean that I want to be religious. It doesn't mean that I want to be a part of the Church of Christ. What it means is I don't count anymore. Only Christ counts, and we quit arguing. It's a sign that we have never done this, that we argue so much with God. It's a sign that we haven't done this when we think that we have something to add to this whole thing, that we are somehow, some way, sort of partners with God. Somebody wrote a book one time, said, God is my co-pilot. Somebody else wrote a book that said, if God is your co-pilot, you're sitting in the wrong seat. This is what we're supposed to be. Calling on his name means, Lord, you are in charge. Lord, your will is my will. Your rules are my rules. Your life has been given for me, and I give my life to you. I don't vote anymore. I just want to know what you want me to do. Paul said the Jews missed that. But he didn't want them to, because the one great thing, another great thing about the gospel is that God is actually offering it to everybody, not only to just good people, but everyone can receive this offer. Not just religious people, not just people who are just naturally tuned towards the Bible, but anybody who can go through this process of believing in Christ and calling on his name, which means repentance, which means obeying his commandments. What did Paul do when the preacher came and told him, and now rise and be baptized? He didn't tarry. He was baptized because that's what he called on him to do. For this man, we know there was one Christian who roamed the earth, and it was the Apostle Paul, because he never said no to God after that. We see him totally converted to Christ. And that's what Paul is wanting to have happen here. What we have here is when he gives us this offer, this wonderful offer. And this chapter is such a beautiful chapter because he tells us everyone who calls on his name will be saved. I want to be saved, don't you? He tells us with our heart, we come to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I want to be saved, don't you? I want to go to heaven, don't you? I want this. And he's telling us how to do it. And he's also hinting at the very least, telling us at the most what it means to call on his name. What it means is we quit arguing. As Christians, we continue in his way. We always look to him because he has all authority. We should always look to him and say, what would please him? Paul would say in another place, we make it our aim to please him. I want him to be happy with me. I want to do what will please him. I'm not going to argue about things. If he says it, I do it. And I want to please him. I'm not going to have this other kind of stuff. Now, many people are lost, and we come to them, and there's actually a few responses here that we need to look at. First is that just because we're sitting in church today doesn't mean we're saved. You can sit in a garage and you're not a car. You can sit in a chicken house and you're not a chicken. And you can come to church and it doesn't make you a Christian. Christians go to church. Christians assemble. Christians worship. But other people do too. You might be here and have never called on His name. You've never quit arguing with Him. You've never quit saying, I don't like that scripture. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter even if you understand everything about it. What does the Bible tell us faith is? Faith is understanding or grasping something that we haven't seen. We take it because we trust Him. We take it because what He is offering to us is more than we can imagine. It is not only the forgiveness of my sins, but make me into something that's worth being here on this planet and is qualified to live forever in heaven. So, not everybody in this assembly has done that. Now, we would say we're believers because, well, we read our Bible and we accept the fact that these are historic facts and we even believe the miracles in the Bible. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about a conversion that takes place where we actually make these values, His thoughts, His way, our way. It has such a profound effect on us, we can't stay quiet about it. And so, at least once, we're going to tell everybody we believe it. Not believe like we might believe that there's a Tokyo, Japan. I would imagine there's only probably two people or three people in this room that's been there. We believe it, but it doesn't have a lot of effect on my life. But to believe that Jesus is Lord of Lords, it's going to change everything. Nothing is going to be the same again. A few years ago, there was a fellow who was attending the services here, and he was really close to being baptized. He finally said, it's just dawned on me, if I do this, I have to change everything in my life. He's absolutely right. That's what happens, and that's what should happen. Not everybody does that. Some of us sort of go halfway. Some of us copy the Jews, and we think if I can meticulously keep the rules, keep me on the record and all these things, I'll be all right. He says here, those who call on His name, those who swear their allegiance to Him completely and forever, those are the ones who don't argue with Him. When Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins, it was Jesus who said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. It was Jesus that said, unless you repent, you will perish. And it was Jesus who said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. A person who believes in Christ and confesses Him does not argue with the commandments or the statements or the truths of Christ. So, the first response would be for anyone that's here who has not called on His name. Won't you do that? Won't you do that? Won't you give yourself to Him? Won't you be free? Won't you do that? There's also another couple of responses that need to be made here. Many are lost. There's many people who are lost. And some of them are a lot closer to us than we think. I'm not near through, so don't be picking up song books. Some of those people are as close to us as our own children. Those of you that are Bible class teachers, you need to know that usually you have a classroom that's mostly agnostics. They haven't made up their mind yet whether they believe this stuff. And it's your job to lift up Christ in such a way that they'll believe. When we assume that a class full of fifth graders are all believers and that we don't really need to teach them anything, we've made a really big mistake. They might know the songs. They might know the right answer to every question that we ask. But whether they're believers or not, we don't know. But God knows and they know. I think that has to be the truth because at least half of those kids, when they leave our care, when they're not living in our house anymore, they don't go to church anymore. We have unbelievers very close to us. He may be or she may be sitting next to you on the aisle, an unbeliever. Now, the Bible tells us that God is eager to save them and that even the Jews who said they put His blood on our head He wanted them to be saved. The Bible teaches us that God is not willing that any should perish, but many people do, because they do not call on His name. They do not believe in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, and they have not followed His plan. They have not given themselves to Him. So many are lost. Many of those people who are lost, who are unbelievers, doesn't say that they're bad people. They may be better people than we are. Many times you'll meet people who pray more than you do. Many times you'll meet people who know more scripture than you know, but they don't know Jesus. Many times you'll meet people who are kinder and gentler and more generous than you have ever been, and they don't know about Jesus. If we could be saved by our kindness and our gentleness, Jesus would not have had to die. We're saved because we're all sinners. Some are kind sinners. Some are generous sinners. Some are sinners who never tell a lie, but we're sinners, and we stand in need of a Savior. And the reason that this gospel is so great is that it's available to everybody, even those people. And there are some people who are lost, many people who are lost, that are far from us, and they speak other languages. Some of them are as far as you can go. If you go 1 mile farther away, you're getting closer again. They're as far as you could get away from us, and they don't know about Christ. That's the reason that we have missionaries. That's the reason we have mission work. That's the reason this amazing passage is said here as he continues with that wonderful passage. Look what he says in verse 14. This is for us, church, as he's telling us about the importance of the gospel. It's not only something that we did. It's not only a confession that we made and commandments that we obeyed, but he tells us, but how are men to call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. He tells us that even for people who have called on his name, that's us, even for people who belong to him, even for people who have confessed our faith in him and repented of our sins and have been baptized, this gospel has an invitation for us as well. And that means that we cannot rest until everybody's heard. Paul actually said everybody's heard there. Well, we can't say it now because a whole new generation, every few years, another generation of people who do not know God have been born. They're growing up around us, little barbarians growing up all around us. They call us Nana and Poppy and all kinds of pretty names. They love us. They bring us presents, but they don't know Jesus. And there's people in these foreign countries that have never, ever, ever heard his name. That's why it's absolutely essential that we take the gospel to them. Not everybody can do that. We could all do more than we do, but not everybody can do that. He says, how can they hear without a preacher? This isn't glorifying preachers. It's glorifying the gospel. He also says that through the foolishness of preaching, the gospel is shared. He did not say the foolish preachers, but through the foolishness of preaching. In other words, it's a pretty weak system, but God uses it and it accomplishes great things. And these guys and women, they cannot do the job they do unless we help them. Most of the places they go, even if they wanted to, they can't get a job. It's impossible for someone from other countries. No, not all countries are like this country. They cannot work. They cannot make their own living. They're going to have help. They have a job that's enormous, and when we help them, we actually share in the benefit of what they do. So he says, how can they hear without a preacher? So someone has to go. Someone like Rob and Marie Ledbetter. They go to a place where they can't even talk to anybody and learn how to talk to them and then start telling them the gospel and sharing the gospel with them. And I think there are 9 congregations now, 9 congregations of people. They're not big. 9 groups of people in 9 different places in their area that are worshiping God this morning because we sent them there. We share in that. We share in the seed that's being planted. We share in the harvest that's being raised. We share when those Bibles are handed out to those little children in schools in Ukraine and Romania and Russia. We share in that. By us doing what we do, we give an opportunity for someone who doesn't know God, who doesn't know Christ, that it's not just something in a video someplace or a slogan someplace or in a novel that they read about those people over there in that part of the world are Christians. They actually are given a Bible and given instructions on how to study the Bible, and they learn the Word of God. We share in the harvest that comes from that. We share in the harvest of the internet Bible lessons. We share in even. And I'm way down on the list from those missionaries that go and do what they do. But even when you send me to preach a meeting or to preach in another place, or like a few months ago to share the gospel with and encourage those preachers in Cuba, whatever good that comes out of that, you share in that. You get to be part of that. That's why we don't ever. But how do we respond to something like this? This great thing of saying, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can he preach unless he's sent? How do we respond to that? We respond to it by praying and sometimes going. We respond to it by encouraging our children to do what they do. Our children go out. We have bunches of them going all the time. And we think, well, what's really happening there? They're seeing the best looking, smartest, prettiest, kindest group of people coming, and they say, that's a Christian? That Christian put a wall up on my house where I didn't have a wall and keep the elements out and see how stuff starts and everything. It all works out like this. We get to be part of that by encouraging those who can and by going if we can. And if we can't, we take energy that we've converted into money and we give it to them and we get the blessing. I know that's true because the Bible tells us a story about a Samaritan who found a man beat up in the ditch, and he takes care of him the best he can, and then he takes him to an inn. You remember that story? And he gives money to the innkeeper, and he tells him, you take good care of him, and if I need to give you some more money, when I come back, I will. Who took care of that man? Well, the innkeeper, yes, but the innkeeper, if he did more than what he was paid to do, but the Samaritan did, didn't he? Because the energy that he had converted into money is now converted into help and medical supplies and whatever for this poor man that's hurt. The same thing works with the gospel. And that's why I'm not ashamed, and you shouldn't be ashamed, that this church begs for money. It's not for me. I don't get a penny of it. It's not for this to put some more pretty things around the building. None of that. Oh, this money, especially on Mission Sunday, this money goes for one thing, to answer this commandment, to say, how can they go unless somebody sends them? How can they go? You've already seen some of those people, and you're going to see some more this month as we bring in some of those people that we help. And I'm so proud of our mission committee for what they do. I'm so proud of the vetting they've done. We have great works. Some of the very best. We're part of the very best things that are going on in the world. There may be some other really great things we don't know about, but we have a part in that of answering this commandment. There are many lost. Some are close, some are far away. The truth is, people won't come. They have to be brought. The truth is, people don't learn. They have to be taught. And people don't seek. They have to be sought. And someone must be sent. Every one of us has a response to this passage of Scripture. If you've never called on His name, this is the time. You must. You want to be saved, don't you? You must. If you've called on His name, then that puts us into His army, and it makes us seekers and sowers and teachers and goers. That's our job. And some of us have a hard time getting to the car after services are over with, so we're going to have to take energy that we gathered up in earlier days in the form of money, and we help in that way. And when we all do what we can and all we can also say they have all heard. They might not have all said yes, because even in Paul's day, some said no. Most said no. But they all heard. And then we've been faithful. And when we called on His name, we meant it. We belong to Him. And everything we are and everything we do, we belong to Him. We're going to sing a song now, and all of us have some things to do. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?